The scripture reading for today is Acts 10, verses 34 through 43. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
Good morning. It's great to see you. Grab your Bible or your device and let's go to Acts chapter 6, the book of Acts. I said 6, I meant 10. That's what you just heard read. Acts chapter 10, let's go. It's great to see you guys here. I also want to give a word of welcome to those who are watching online. And as we get started this morning, I want to begin with a question. Have you ever had one of those moments that you wish you could do over? Right? One of those moments that you wish you could just sort of redo. And I don't mean to redo it because it was just so great you want to live it over and over again. I'm talking about those moments that you just, well, you blew it, right? Those moments when you got it wrong and you wish you could just go back and do that moment over again to do it right this time. I recently heard a story actually from one of my seminary students about a guy who experienced that kind of moment, a guy named Will Brown. Will Brown was with his family competing on the television game show Family Feud. You know how it works, right? 100 people surveyed, top 6 answers on the board, point values are doubled, and 2 representatives from each family comes to the front, put their hand behind their back and ready to pound that little thing and give their answer. And the question is put out there for them. And the question is, name something that comes after the word pork. Name something that comes after the word pork. And why don't, just for fun, why don't we play along here this morning? Why don't you turn to the person next to you and name something that comes after the word pork? Go for it. Name something that comes after the word pork. I heard a few different answers. Maybe pork chops, probably number one. Pork loin, pork rinds. Pork and beans, all kinds of options, right? In a room this size, we got about 1,000 people, maybe 900 people in the room this morning. I have a feeling that none of you came up with what Will Brown came up with. His response, name something that comes after the word pork, was cupine. Pork cupine. And I mean, Steve Harvey lost it, just like you lost it. Steve Harvey lost it. The other family lost it. Even Will Brown's own family just lost it, right? I have a feeling that was one of those moments that he wished he could have a redo. I wished he could do over. And of course, while that's a rather silly example, all of us, right? The truth is that all of us have those moments in our lives that, they're not quite funny at all. Those moments where we get it wrong, those moments that we mess it up, those moments that we wish we could have a redo. Maybe for you, maybe it's that moment when your teenage daughter just presses just the right button and you respond in anger with words that wound. Maybe you're the teenage daughter who responds to those angry words from your mom and and knows just what to say to leave a mark. Maybe it's you find yourself in that moment spreading the gossip that's going around the office, talking about a coworker in a way that you never would if they were standing right there with you. Maybe it's that moment that you punch in the web address to a site that you know will take you somewhere you shouldn't go to see things you shouldn't see. In a room this size, the examples could go on and on, perhaps before we would get to yours. But the truth of the matter is, every one of us have those moments in our lives, those moments where we get it wrong, those moments we wish that we could redo. How do we respond to those moments? Right? How do we respond to those moments when we're at our worst? That's what we want to explore together today. And to do that, I want to begin by diving into this little passage in Acts chapter 10. And this is a really fascinating passage that were we to really look at the context and what's going on here, it's a message that Peter, the apostle, one of Jesus' earliest followers, a message that he preaches to a guy named Cornelius and his family and a group that's gathered there in Cornelius' home. And if we were to focus on the context, there's a really important kind of message for us there. But what I want to do is actually zoom in a little bit and focus on this summary of the gospel that Peter gives actually in this message that he preaches to Cornelius and his family. This nutshell summary of the gospel that I think then will help us to think about how we respond to our very worst moments. We are, as was mentioned earlier, in the second week of the Easter season. We celebrated Easter Sunday last week, but the history of the church recognizes that Easter is something so big and so important that it's not just worth celebrating on one day, but actually for a season. And last week we introduced the theme of the Easter season, Do You Wonder? We talked about the idea that the journey of Easter is a journey from one sense of wonder to another, from a sense of wonder that is uncertainty and fear and doubt to a sense of wonder that is awe and joy. And each week over the course of these next several weeks, we're going to be asking questions. Do you wonder? And the question today is, do you wonder if forgiveness is possible? Do you wonder if forgiveness is possible? And what we're going to see as we move our way through this sermon and we move our way through this series is that if the resurrection of Jesus is possible, anything is possible. So let's look together at Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 39. Peter preaching this message to Cornelius and his family, the people gathered there, and he says to them, "We're witnesses of everything that he, that is Jesus, did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. And he was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now, here we have the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' earliest disciples, one of his closest friends, closest followers, that gives this nutshell summary of the gospel message. And it's interesting to note that he spends a lot of time talking about the resurrection, that Jesus was nailed to a tree, that he was killed, but that he was raised again on the third day. And he says, and we are witnesses of these things. And the we that he's talking about are those earliest disciples, those that encountered the resurrected Jesus after he was raised from the dead. He says, we are witnesses that these things really happened. And it's important for us to be reminded, especially for those of you who may be new to church, new to Christianity. It's important to recognize that Christianity, that our faith doesn't rest ultimately on the church or doesn't rest ultimately on a book, but that our faith ultimately rests upon an event. That event gave rise to a church. That event gave rise to a book. But ultimately, our faith goes back to an event, the event of the resurrection of Jesus and the account of those firsthand witnesses We talked about last week that the earliest disciples, the closest followers of Jesus, didn't believe in the resurrection until they saw him alive. That after Jesus died on the cross, they all thought he's going to do what dead people do, and that is stay dead. And then they saw him. And once they saw him, they could not stop bearing witness. And interesting, that little word to bear witness, the Greek term is martyreo, from which we get our English term martyr. Because martyrdom is the ultimate act of bearing witness. And many of those early followers of Jesus went to their deaths. Tradition tells us that Peter, the one preaching this message, was crucified upside down because of his continued insistence, his bearing witness to the reality that he had seen Jesus alive. They bore witness to the resurrection. And then Peter gives this summary of the gospel saying, Jesus died, Jesus was raised to new life, and that everyone who believes in him and have forgiveness in his name. And it's really interesting to note that for Peter, this message of forgiveness isn't some abstract message. It's not some big idea. That for Peter, this message of forgiveness is deeply personal. Interestingly, as you look actually at all of the resurrection accounts that are told to us in the Gospels and even in Paul's writing, each time that the resurrection is talked about, there's a particular attention drawn to Peter. We saw it actually in the verse that we looked at last week. We sort of skipped over this detail, but at the end of that story of the disciples who journeyed to Emmaus and encountered Jesus, that remember at the end, they turn around and they run back to Jerusalem. And when they get back to Jerusalem in Luke 24, beginning in verse 33, Luke says, they got up at once and returned to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, it's true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon. Interestingly, they don't say the Lord has risen and appeared to the women, or the Lord has risen and appeared to all of us, that they draw particular attention to the idea that the Lord has risen and appeared to Peter, Simon Peter. You also see it when you read Mark's account of the resurrection, Mark chapter 16. The women go to the tomb, they encounter an angel there, and the messenger says to them, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you into Galilee. When the women encounter the angels at the tomb, they draw special attention to Peter. Even the Apostle Paul, when writing his own sort of nutshell summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this whole chapter that's all about the resurrection, he begins with this nutshell summary and he says, for I received from the Lord what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, the Aramaic equivalent of the name Peter. I think if my name was Cephas, I'd go by Peter also. But interestingly, that even here Paul, in accounting the story of Easter, the story of the resurrection, draws special attention to Peter. Why is that? Well, some, particularly the Roman Catholic tradition, suggest, well, this is Peter's preeminence, right? The Roman Catholic Church teaches the idea that Peter was the very first pope. And so all this attention given to Peter in the Easter story is because of the preeminence of Peter. But I can't help but wonder if there's actually something more going on to this. Because those of us who know Peter's story know that the last moment that Peter had with Jesus before Jesus went to the cross was one of Peter's very worst moments. As Jesus is being put on a sham of a trial, Peter stands in the courtyard at a distance, warming himself by the fire. And as the story goes, a little girl comes up to him and asks him, weren't you one of the ones who was with Jesus? And in that moment, in Peter's very worst moment. He denies even knowing him. And then again and again, he's asked, and again, he denies. And so for Peter, the message of forgiveness is not an abstract concept. It's not a big idea. That for Peter, it's deeply personal. Because he had one of his very worst moments, the moment before Jesus went to the cross. And yet the risen Jesus pursues Peter to show him the message of forgiveness. And so what do we do? What do we do in response to our very worst moments? That I think we need to reflect on the way in which we ought to respond. But before we get to the way that we ought to respond, I think we should pause to think about how we actually respond. And the way that I think we often actually respond when confronted with the reality of our very worst moments is that we hide from them. We hide from them. That we don't want to think about them, that we don't want to look at them, we don't want to deal with them, we certainly don't want anybody else to know about them, we don't want God to think about them, we just want to hide from them. We want to run away from our very worst moments, to block them out as best we can. And yet those very worst moments continue to come back to us, don't they? I can imagine Peter's story, if he had pursued the path of hiding. That Peter, had he pursued that path, would have gone back to Galilee, that he would have gone back to being a fisherman, that he would have lived a small life, seeking not to be known, seeking for no one to know his story. That he would have lived a life devoid of intimacy with God and really devoid of intimacy with other people. Because he didn't want to face his very worst moments. And I wonder in a room like this, how many of us wind up living a life devoid of intimacy with God and devoid of intimacy with other people because we don't want to face the reality of our very worst moments. We hide from them. But that's not all that we do. We also wind up rationalizing them, don't we? We rationalize them. And that word rationalize, it's an interesting word. I looked up a definition this week, and here's the definition that I came across. To rationalize is to attempt to explain or justify one's own or another's behavior or attitudes with logical, plausible reasons, even if these aren't true or appropriate. That we look for logical and plausible reasons that explain away what we've done. And isn't that what we so often do with our very worst moments? That we try to explain them away. I can imagine Peter coming up with all kinds of rationalizations. If I had admitted that I knew him, that I would have been arrested too, that I could have been killed too, that I couldn't have done anything to help and I was just trying to help. Or I can imagine Peter saying, well, I was just exhausted. We were tired. We hadn't been sleeping and I wasn't at my best. We rationalize our very worst moments. We try to explain them away or we shift the blame, don't we? And this tendency, of course, goes all the way back to the very first humans in the garden. The story of the fall into sin told in Genesis chapter 1. Adam and Eve have eaten the forbidden fruit and God comes and calls to them and says, where are you? What is this you've done? And if you know the story, you know Adam doesn't sort of buck up his courage and step forward and take responsibility, right? He says, the woman that you gave me, it was her fault. And really it was your fault because she was your idea. He shifts the blame. And we've been doing that ever since. We rationalize. Because there's something about us that just hates to say those three little words, I, was wrong. Sometimes what I do is I'll say something like, I'm really sorry you feel that way. Which says the problem here is the way you feel. Maybe if I'm willing to take a little bit more responsibility, I'll say, I'm sorry I made you feel that way. The problem here still is the way that you feel. But it's really hard for me to say I was wrong. Anybody else in that boat with me? Maybe it'd actually be good for us just to practice together. Can we do that, right? There's safety in numbers. Let's just practice that together. Let's just practice saying it. Okay, here we go. I was wrong. Let's do it again with some gusto, okay? I was wrong. Now, I want you to call to mind your most recent worst moment. And let's say it again. I was wrong. We like to rationalize away our sin. We like to come up with plausible, logical excuses. Or shift the blame to somebody else, sometimes even God himself, rather than say, I was wrong. We hide from it, we rationalize it, or what happens is we determine in our heart to make up for it. We determine in our heart, I'm gonna make up for it. God, I'm gonna make this up to you. I'm really sorry, God, but I'm going to make it up to you. And once again, I can imagine if Peter had chosen to take this route. For the rest of his life, he would have been trying really hard to make it up to Jesus. He would have been going around being the super apostle, trying his best to make it up for what he'd done wrong. Some of you know that over the last 12 years, I've been a full-time seminary professor until I became the senior pastor here back in January. I spent the last 12 years teaching courses on the spiritual life to seminary students, those who are preparing for a life of ministry. And I've seen it as one of my primary responsibilities to dissuade those students from going into ministry in order to try to make it up to God for something in their past. Now, don't misunderstand me. I wasn't trying to dissuade them from going into ministry. I was trying to dissuade them from going into ministry for the wrong reasons, to try to make it up to God, because I've seen time and time and time again men and women who have some shame that they carry, and there's something in their heart that says, I'll make it up to you, God. I'll do better. I'll try harder. I'll fix this about myself. I'll do better. I'll make it up to you, God. And friends, one of the most dangerous temptations in the Christian life is the danger of religious performance, where we strive to try to make it up to God. Because what happens is, try as we might, we will continue to fail. Strive as we do, we continue to fall short. That we continue to pursue that goal of trying to make it up to God, and yet we continue to find ourselves feeling the sense of shame because we just can't do it. It remains ever elusive. And that desire, that pursuit to try to make it up to God, tyrannizes us. We hide from our worst moments. We rationalize our worst moments, or we determine in our heart, in response to our worst moments, I'll make it up to you, God. But our problem is compounded then not only by our response to our very worst moments, but also the reality that we have a spiritual enemy. And I realize, again, there may be some of you who are new to church, new to Christianity, and maybe for you, one of the things that's kind of hard to embrace about Christianity is the idea of a devil, the idea of Satan, as he's called in the Bible, The idea that God has a spiritual adversary who seeks to thwart his intention at every turn. But to quote the good theology of the film The Usual Suspects, the best trick the devil ever played was to convince the world that he didn't exist. And I think believing in the reality of a spiritual enemy is the only way to adequately make sense of the horrendous evil that we find in the world, both its scope and its depth. And this adversary, this enemy, is called in the Bible Satan, ha-satan in Hebrew, which means the accuser. And so when we find ourselves in our very worst moments, what he does is accuses us. And I think one way that the enemy responds to our very worst moments is to minimize them, particularly before that moment, when we find ourselves in that moment of temptation, when that, whatever it is right there in front of us. What the enemy does is minimizes. It's no big deal. Really, it's no big deal. But we need look no further than the cross of Jesus to be reminded that sin is a big deal to God. But then what happens after he minimizes, after we've committed that sin, after we've had our very worst moment, you know what he does next? He maximizes it. That the message now becomes, it's a really big deal. That there's no way that God could forgive you for that. There's no way that God could love you after that moment. There's no way that God could use you after that. And he maximizes it. But you know what else he does? He absolutizes it. Now, some of you may be going, is that even a word, Jones? Well, if you talk to a marriage counselor, they'll tell you the very worst way to argue is to absolutize, right? To say in an argument, you always fill in the blank, or you never fill in the blank. You make it absolute. And that's what our accuser does to us in our very worst moments. You'll always be a failure. You'll never change. He minimizes, then he maximizes, then he absolutizes. And we find ourselves stuck. But the good news is, despite the way that we respond to our very worst moments, and despite the way that our spiritual enemy responds to our very worst moments, that's not the way that God responds to our very worst moments. That just as we see in the story of Peter, that it was a priority for Jesus, for Peter to know that Peter, the resurrection is possible and therefore forgiveness is possible. Peter, I'm coming for you. And friends, God pursues you even in your very worst moments. And his response is to forgive you freely. To forgive you freely, that with no obligation that you have to make it up for him. But he forgives you freely. Peter says in this summary of the gospel, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness for sins through his name. Peter says, all you have to do is trust in what Jesus has done on your behalf. And you are freely forgiven. In response to our very worst moments, God forgives us freely. And second, in response to our very worst moments, God forgives us completely. There's no lingering sense of unforgiveness in the heart of God towards you, even in your very worst moments. The psalmist writes in Psalm 103, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the love is God's love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Friends, God loves you. God hates your sin, but he hates your sin precisely because he loves you and he wants better for you. But it says that he has forgiven us completely. He's removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. That's a long way, by the way. Right? If you imagine, if you were to get into an airplane and fly north, At some point, you would fly over the North Pole, and then you would be headed south. But if you get in an airplane, that same airplane, and you head east, you'll never find yourself at a point that you're headed west. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed your sin from you. He forgives you completely. And finally, he forgives you repeatedly. You see, some of us, those very worst moments kind of keep coming back around. Those same kind of very worst moments. And in those moments, in those kinds of moments, we can easily find ourselves convinced God is just tired of forgiving me. At some point, he's going to run out of compassion. He's going to run out of grace. That at some point, I'm going to just do this one too many times and it's over, it's done. But friends, you can't out-sin the grace of God. That his grace, his forgiveness is inexhaustible. He forgives you. And then he forgives you again and again and again. God forgives you repeatedly. And so we needed to cover all that ground to come back again to the question that we began with, which is, what do we do in response to our very worst moments? Well, what we do is we say, God, I'm not going to hide from it. And God, I'm not going to rationalize it. The Bible word confess just means to agree with. When we confess our sin to God, we confess our sin to one another, we are agreeing with God that we have sinned. We're agreeing with God, I was wrong. I'm not going to hide from it. I'm not going to explain it away. I'm not going to rationalize it. And I'm not going to try to make it up to you. But instead, I'm going to receive your free and your never-ending and your complete forgiveness. Do you wonder sometimes in your very worst moments if forgiveness is possible? Friends, if the resurrection is possible, anything's possible. If forgiveness for Peter is possible, then forgiveness for you is possible. The message of the gospel is that everyone who believes in him is forgiven of sin in his name. Let's pray together. And I believe there are some of you that are here in the room today who have never come to that place that you've experienced that forgiveness for the first time. And so the message for you today is there is forgiveness for everyone who believes in him. That all you have to do in order to receive his free, his complete, and his never-ending forgiveness is just to believe, to trust in Jesus, to say, God, I believe, and I want that forgiveness today. I trust you, Jesus, to be my Savior, to take away my sin. I trust that you rose from the dead to make forgiveness possible. But others of us in the room, that's a settled issue for us. But maybe there's one of those very worst moments from this last week. Maybe there's one of those very worst moments from today. And you need to bring that this morning to God. Say, God, I'm not going to hide from it. I'm not going to rationalize it. I'm not going to try to make it up to you. But God, I need to receive afresh today your free forgiveness, your complete forgiveness, and your repeated forgiveness. Holy Spirit, we pray that in these moments of response, you might move among us in this room so that each of us responds as is fitting for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.